Let's see, have the Bible, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 22. Over the last couple of weeks, in light of our church's 15-year anniversary celebration, we've been thinking about the church and what it means to be the church. And so I mentioned in my prayer some of the things we've been thinking about. We've thought about the church as a place that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel informs the way we think. It creates a culture in the church, a vibe, a feel to the church. Last week, we thought about the church as the community of the Holy Spirit. We are a place that is baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit. And as a result, we expect extraordinary things to happen among us. We are not merely a community of nice people or just a community that's, you know, trying to be nice to each other. We expect extraordinary things, extraordinary acts of kindness and grace and mercy because the Holy Spirit dwells among us. And this morning, we're going to think about the third thing, which is that the church is a community of disciples. So centered on the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, and third, a community of disciples. So because in our afternoon service, I was thinking about discharges that cause from Leviticus 15 that cause impurity. I was joking with someone. They asked me what I was thinking about this week, and I said discipleship and discharges, which is a phrase that you will not hear very often together. So discipleship this morning, a community of disciples. Let's read what God's word says. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's as far as we'll read this morning. In the Bible, there are several different words that are used to describe Christians. Several different words used to describe Christians. All of them are a little bit different. All of them have a little bit of a different nuance. And they all, therefore, tell us something a little bit differently about what it means to be a Christian. And so, for example, in the Bible, Christians are sometimes called saints or holy ones or holy people. And the idea of saints or holy ones is the idea that we are God's set-apart people, God's separate people, God's distinct people. We have been set apart as holy to the Lord. We are saints. In the Bible, Christians are sometimes referred to by the word believers. You'll read something like this in the Bible. All the believers were gathered together in one place. And given the importance of faith in Christ, given the importance of trust in God, it's not surprising that that is a common term used for Christians in the Bible. Sometimes Christians are referred to in the language brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. And that emphasizes the fact that we're not saved as individuals. We are saved. We're brought into this community, into a family. Brothers and sisters with one another, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, children of God. Sometimes the Bible uses the word Christian itself. The word Christian itself. That's probably the word that we use the most. If someone asks you, what do you believe? You'd say, I'm a Christian. Although it's interesting, in the New Testament, the word Christian only appears three times. And originally, it's likely that it wasn't a word that the Christians used for themselves. It was most likely a word that outsiders used to describe the Christians, probably as an insult or as a slur. They were Christians. They were little Christ, people who belonged or who identified with Christ. And the reason, of course, that was an insult is because Christ was someone who was crucified. And so what kind of a foolish person would identify with him and try to copy him? And we, of course, we bear this as a title of honor. And so there are all these different words. There are other ones as well. All these different words that the Bible uses to talk about us as Christians. What do you think is the word that the Bible uses more than any other to describe Christians? What do you think is the word that the Bible uses more than any other? It's not even close. It's the word disciple. Christians are disciples. It's a word that we, I would guess, probably rarely use to describe ourselves. And yet a word that the Bible uses more than any other. And therefore, it is an important word. And it's a word that we need to learn to think of ourselves in terms of. Now, if I were to ask you this, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? My guess is that most of us would have to think about that for a little bit because it's not a word that we use very much in our culture. Can you think of any other context in which you either hear that word or you use that word yourself? But if you were to think about it, you'd probably come up with a couple of other words that are sort of similar. You might think, for example, of the word student. A disciple is kind of like a student. There's a lot of overlap between those two words. Both students and disciples are people who learn from a teacher. But can you think of a drawback to the word student as a synonym for disciple? When you think of a student, what do you think of? You think of someone who sits in class, who takes notes. You think of information that comes kind of primarily into your brain, like you try to remember something for the test. And that's not exactly what a disciple is it? There's overlap between student and disciple, but they're not exactly the same thing, right? And so student doesn't really work. Words like pupil are the same. Words like learner have some of the same connotations. Do you know what the word is that we use in our culture that has the most resonance with the idea of a disciple? There's a word that we're all familiar with. It's the word apprentice. A disciple is very similar to the concept of an apprentice. Now, we all know what an apprentice is, right? An apprentice is like a trainee. If you start just about any job, you start as a trainee and you spend days or weeks, or depending on how complex the job is, maybe even months, following around, shadowing the more senior person, watching everything you do. You are an apprentice. For jobs that are really complicated and that take a lot of time to learn, things like a plumber's apprentice or an electrician's apprentice, those guys spend thousands of hours. They spend years apprenticing before they learn the trade. If you think of a medical student who's in training to be a doctor, you know, during the period of their residency, they are following the doctors around. They're doing their rounds for years before they earn the title of a doctor. This is the idea of an apprentice. The way they learn is by following the master around. They watch everything he does. They listen to everything he says. Then they try things for themselves a little bit, and the master corrects them. Then they listen and they watch some more. They try again. If we can put up our next slide. Many people have noticed that there's this kind of fourfold stage of apprenticeship. It goes something like this. Number one, I do, you watch. Number two, I do, you help. Number three, you do, I help. Number four, you do, I watch. For any of the parents who have taught your kids anything that has a little bit of complexity to you, it probably looked something like this, depending on how complex it was. Like when you're teaching your son to cut the grass, it's probably first, I do, you watch. Then, I do and you help me a little bit. And then you do and I'll help you, a fair bit. And then finally, you do and I'll watch. And if there's any feedback or correction, then I'll give that to you. And you go through this process of apprenticeship. This is the kind of thing with this idea is that it's a kind of learning that is more involved. It's not just thinking things in our minds, but it is copying, it is practicing, and it is receiving feedback. Our idea for this morning is that this is the idea of Christian discipleship. Christians are people who are apprentices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the 1820s and 1830s, there was a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, and he was trying to restore this emphasis on Christians as disciples to the church that he was a part of. And so he started referring to the members in the church as disciples. And that's the beginning of a denomination that we have come to know as the Disciples of Christ. And this is what we want to think about this morning. Christians are disciples, Right? We're centered on the gospel of Jesus. We are a community that's filled, empowered, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and we are disciples. I want to try to flesh out this idea a little bit more this morning, and there's 3 points that I want to make. The first one is the necessity of being a disciple. The necessity of being a disciple. What I mean by that is the necessity of learning to think about ourselves as Christians in terms of discipleship. The necessity of learning to think about ourselves as Christians in terms of discipleship. There have been times in history when people have made a distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. And being a Christian is sort of kind of the bare minimum, that's the base level, and being sort of an active disciple is sort of a step beyond. They've made a distinction. Even for people who wouldn't maybe verbally make that distinction, I can guarantee you this is the way that the vast majority of people think about the Christian faith. If you ask people in our society how many are Christians, what percentage of people do you think would say would raise their hand, identify as a Christian? It'd be, even in our society, it'd be 50 to 60%, somewhere in that range. And yet, when you measure by any kind of tangibles, any kind of like practical Christian commitment, do you know what the number is? It's like 1 or 2 or 3%. What does that tell you? It tells you that there are a large number of people out there who think that if you sort of merely agree with some Christian ideas, you merely agree with some thoughts about God or even some true things about Jesus, he died, he rose again, that's what makes you a Christian, and that's separate from any sort of practical following, discipleship, apprenticeship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first point I want to make is the necessity of not creating a dichotomy between these two things. Christians are disciples. Christians are disciples. I was asking a friend this week about this, why do we do this? Or how have we done this? And he said, the only way you could possibly do this is if you stopped reading the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, this concept of following the Lord Jesus Christ is on every single page, in every single chapter. If we can put up our next slide. Oh, there we are. Ahead of me. So our passage begins with Jesus. This is at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And the Gospels present Jesus at the start as someone who is bringing to fulfillment the long story of Israel's scriptures. He's bringing to fulfillment the long story of Israel's scriptures. The Old Testament was kind of like a story where God had made all these promises about how he's going to renew and he's going to restore the world. But at the end of the Old Testament, it's unfinished. The promises have not come to fruition. And then there's this long period of time, but then the New Testament begins by presenting Jesus as the one who's bringing this story, who's bringing all these promises to fruition. And so it says in verse 13, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, and that fulfilled this passage from the book of Isaiah. This passage that talked about how the people in that region, they were living in darkness, right? They were under the shadow of darkness, but all of a sudden a light has dawned on them. All of a sudden, it's like the sun rose upon them now because Jesus is here. And he begins with, as the one who brings the story of Israel to its fulfillment, he begins with this message, repent, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus is saying something like this. God is about to take over. God and his kingdom is about to take over. This world has been plunged in darkness. This world has been under the thumb of the evil one. But God is about to take over because Jesus is here. When he says the kingdom of heaven has come near, what he means this is where the world is headed. This is the trajectory of the world. This is the future of the world. God is going to flood this world with his goodness and his love and his power and his justice. This is where the world is headed. And Jesus, by saying repent, he's saying get on board with this, because this is the future. Think about it like this. Think about if you're in a train station, and you're walking through the train station, and you hear over the speakers that the train that you want to be on is about to leave. And so you're headed in one direction, all of a sudden you hear this, and you turn around, and you go and you try to catch your train. Or you're walking through an airport terminal and you hear over the PA, the plane that you want to be on is about to take off. And so you turn around and you go and catch your plane. This is what Jesus is saying. the wonderful reign and rule of God is coming. It's coming because he is here. And when he says repent, what he's saying is you've been headed in this direction and now you have to turn because this is where the future is going. And if you want to be a part of this, this is what you're going to have to do. He follows this up by saying to these fishermen, follow me. In other words, how do you catch this train? How do you catch this plane? How do you be a part of this kingdom? How do you be a part of, how do you be a citizen of this kingdom? Let me put it like this. If the kingdom of God is coming, if it's going to take over this world, how do we be a part of that? It has no boundaries, no geographic boundaries. You can't give your passport. And how do we be a part of that kingdom when the way that we think and the way that we live and the way that we act is so different? How do we be a part of that? Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Come be my apprentice. I'll show you the way. I'll lead the way. He says in another place, he is the way and the truth and the life. The idea of being an apprentice is being this trainee, this follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the master, as he shows us the way to the kingdom. If you want to be a part of this, there's only one way. There's only one way to turn from the direction you're headed and to enter this kingdom that has no geographic boundaries, and it is to follow the way of the master, the only one who knows the way there. Now, there are two basic problems that all of us have. There are two basic problems that stand in the way of us being a part of that kingdom. The first one is our sin. First one is our sin. And we have all our own individual sin, which makes us guilty before God. And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he provides forgiveness. But one of the problems that we often struggle with is we only think of our sin in terms of its guilt, or we only think of our sin in terms of its shame. There's another aspect of sin. There's the guilt of sin, the shame of sin. Do you know what the other aspect of it is? It's the power that it has over your life. It's the power that it holds you under. And it's not just our own individual sin, but it's that we live in a world collectively of sin, which makes it extremely hard for us to be a part of the kingdom and the reign of God. I came across this quote, if we can put up our next slide. Came across this quote in a book I was reading the other day that I thought put this so well. It said, we are born into an environment where it is easy to do evil and hard to do good. It's easy to hurt others and hard to heal their wounds. It's easy to arouse men's suspicions and hard to win their trust. Each of us are conditioned by the solidarity of the human race in its accumulated wrongdoing and wrong thinking, and hence wrong being. And to this accumulation of wrong, we have ourselves added by our own deliberate acts of sin. Isn't that so true? We live in an environment where it is easy to do evil and it is so hard to do good. It is easy to arouse men's suspicion. It's hard to earn their trust. We are conditioned not only by our own sin, but the accumulated wrongdoing. And to that accumulated wrongdoing, we add our own. We need Jesus' death for the guilt of our sin. We need that. We need his death and resurrection. We also need, and this is something that Christians are not always sure of, we need his teaching. We need his way. We need his example. Follow me. Follow me. The other problem we have, so we have the problem of our sin. The other problem we have is we've been shaped. We've already been shaped and formed and discipled by all kinds of other things. We've already been shaped and formed and discipled by all kinds of other things. We have been shaped by stories. Can you think about some cultural narratives that we've all been shaped by? We've been shaped by stories about money and what money will do. All of us have. We have been shaped by stories about sex. All of us have. We've been shaped by stories about power, by stories about what the good life is. All of these things. We've been formed by habits and patterns in our lives. Think about this. None of us come to Jesus as blank slates. Nobody comes to Jesus as a blank slate. All of us come to Jesus as a complex web of ideas, cultural narratives, recurring thoughts that we have in our minds, habits, practices, daily rhythms, activities. None of us come as blank slates. All of us come having been shaped by all kinds of other things, stories, narratives, habits, patterns, ideas. There are forces in our world that act against us. And it's into this that Jesus says, follow me. Repent. Leave these things behind. Follow me. Here's an implication of this. All Christian discipleship is going to be deeply countercultural. All Christian discipleship is going to be deeply and oftentimes painfully countercultural. Because who we are is this web of all these other things and our own sin on top of that that has been shaping us in a certain way. We can put up our next slide. Paul says in Romans 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at those two words, conform and transform. Which one of those two do you think is the default? You can tell by the way he says it. Do not conform, or do not be conformed. Right? This is the default. This is where you will end up if you don't actively fight against that in the process of discipleship. Look at this this next slide. This quote from Flannery O'Connor. I love this quote. She says, push as hard as the age that pushes against you. Push as hard as the age that pushes against you. How hard do you think the age is that's pushing against you? In terms of its collective stories and its cultural narratives and habits. Push as hard in discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the age that is pushing against you. Let me go just quickly. That's my longest point. Let me go just quickly to our second one. If we can go to our next slide. Our second point is two keys to discipleship. Two keys to discipleship, and those two keys are confession and lordship. Confession and lordship. Confession means that we agree with the assessment about us that we are completely lost and helpless and desperate apart from Christ. That's what confession means. I agree. I acknowledge that this is true. I'm lost, helpless, and desperate apart from Christ, and therefore I need him. I need him to show me the way. I need to follow him. How many of us like being told what to do? How many of the kids like it when your older brother or sister says, do this? How many of us like being told what to do? But are there any times, can you think of any times in your life when you actually want someone to tell you what to do? Are there any times in your life when you want someone to tell you? I bet there are. When you're lost, do you want someone to say, go here? Thank you. When you're sick and hurting, do you want a doctor to say, take this or do this? Right? When you are confused and bewildered, do you want someone who knows more about the situation to say, this is what you need to do? Normally, we don't like it, right? We don't want to be told what to do, but there are times. And confession, the very first step of discipleship, is the agreement that we are lost. We are desperate. We are sick. Jesus said, it's not those people who think they're healthy who are going to accept the doctor. It's those who know that they're sick. To join a Christian church, first and foremost, is to say, I agree and acknowledge that this is true of me. My sin is not just something that I do occasionally here and there. I did a bad thing a week ago, and a month ago I did another bad thing. This is deep in the core of who I am. I do not know my own way. I do not know the best way forward. I am lost. Please, Lord Jesus, show me what to do. That's what confession means. Can you see how that is the first step of discipleship? You have to start there. So two keys to discipleship. I acknowledge, I confess, this is what's true of me. Second step in discipleship is lordship, a recognition of Jesus's lordship. Let me ask you this. If you had to put in one sentence the difference between what Christians believe and what our secular world believes, let's say about God, how do you put it in one sentence? You could say what Christians believe in God, but there are many, many people who live extremely secular lives who believe in God as well. You could say, well, Christians believe certain things about Jesus. There are many, many people who, you know, live very secular lives who would believe those same things about Jesus. Do you know one of the best ways that you can describe in a sentence the difference between what Christians believe and what non-Christians believe? Christians believe Jesus is Lord. They believe he's master. It's not just we believe certain things are true, but he's the master. He's the one who is in charge. The big difference between merely believing certain things about Jesus or admiring certain things about Jesus and real Christianity is this confession: he is Lord. He's in charge. He bought my life. He owns my life. I tell people when I'm doing premarital counseling all the time, and so if I don't do your premarital counseling, this is free. Do not marry someone who does not have a proven track record of a commitment to the idea that Jesus is Lord. Don't marry them. I don't care if they say, I believe in God. I don't care if they say, I believe in Jesus. This is the acid test. Jesus is Lord. He's the master. This is where the rubber meets the road. And wait until you see a proven track record of that kind of obedience, right? Where something hard comes in their life and they're pulled in two directions and you see them say, no, Jesus is Lord. That means I'm heading in this direction. It means your whole life belongs to him, not just parts, your whole life. You ever seen in a movie, you know, one of these scenes where a soldier, in all his gear, he has to pass through a stream or a river. And so what does he do with his gun? He takes his gun and he holds his gun up above his head and he wades through the river. And it's like all of me goes into the water. All of me gets baptized. But not my gun. Got to keep my gun dry. Right? And think about that as a counter image of Christian discipleship. You do not want to think about Christian discipleship like that. All of me goes under the water. All of me gets baptized apart from this one area of my life that stays dry. That's not what Christian discipleship is. Jesus is Lord. Discipleship is about yielding joyful obedience to Jesus. Because of point one, because we know he knows the way. He is the only one who can lead the way. And so we yield to him. You've bought my life. You own me. You know best. And so I do what you say. The idea that Jesus is Lord is this idea. It's the idea that whenever you become aware of what Jesus is calling you to, you are committed to listening. Whenever you become aware of something Jesus is calling you to, you are committed to listening. There will be times in your life when, many times in all of our lives, when we sin in the moment, right? Just in the moment where we're overcome with our anger or our passions or whatever it is, we're overcome. There will be many times in your life where we're having this battle inside of us. I don't want to do it. And you're just battling back and forth, and we fail and we fall. But the idea that Jesus is Lord is the idea that as soon as we come to our senses, as soon as we start thinking clearly, as soon as there's a moment of sanity, this is the foundational commitment of our life. And we say things like, Lord, forgive me. Or to other people, forgive me. Jesus is Lord. And I did this in a moment of sanity, but he is the master of my life. This is our foundational commitment. There will be times in your Christian life where even though you have, in principle, you have a commitment to the lordship of Jesus, there will be times when not all of your life, you're sort of not aware of Jesus' call on all of your life. This is extremely common. Someone might be a Christian, and they might not be aware of how Jesus' lordship impacts their money. And then 5 years later, you know, maybe through some experiences with other people, they're like, oh. And then because of that foundational commitment, they yield, they bring their gun under the water. They yield that aspect of their life to Jesus. Right? There might be times when someone, you know, a girl and a guy are living together and they become Christians. And they're not aware initially about what Jesus' lordship means to their sexual lives. And then they become aware and they're like, oh. We didn't know, but now we know. And because Jesus is Lord, we say, Lord, forgive me. And they yield that part of their life to him. Many, many Christians, all of us, I'm sure, could say this. I was living my life 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and new parts of what it means to yield to the lordship of Jesus have been made aware to me. So two keys to discipleship, confession and lordship. Here's the last point, and just mention it quickly. If we can go to our next slide. Last point is just some comments on growing as a disciple. How do we grow as a disciple? These are just obvious things, but I just thought it's good to mention them. We grow as a disciple through truth, through renewing of our minds around truth. Reading scripture is hard. I don't want to minimize how hard it is. But let me say, if reading scripture is hard, start with the Gospels. Read and reread and reread the Gospels. Reread the Gospels. Master the Gospels. If they feel like a big jumbled mess, just keep reading them and reading them and reading them. Learn the way of Jesus. Start there. Read with a study Bible. Listen to sermons. When you come to church, pay attention. Pay attention, brothers and sisters. Listen to podcasts. Read books. If you're not a reader, challenge yourself. This year I'm going to read one book that's going to help me grow. One book. Do you know for how many people, there are so many people for whom reading has been a key in their Christian life? Absolute key. If you're not a reader, find one book this year that can help you grow as a Christian and read it. Prayer. Yielding your will to God regularly on a daily basis. Your will be done, not my will. Coming before the Lord regularly in thanksgiving and confession. Help me what to do. I don't know. Christian practices, hospitality, generosity, service, witness. Growing as a disciple is not merely information that you fill with your mind, but you're going to grow as you then put these things into practice, right? As you practice welcoming people in your life, as you practice sharing your faith, speaking to others about Christ, as you practice generosity and kindness, right? You're filling yourself with truth and you're practicing, putting into practice the ways of Christ. Community, find one person who you can talk to, who you can be honest with, who you can say, help me, who you can pray for, pray together. Time. Eugene Peterson has this book. I mentioned it earlier. It's a book on discipleship, and the title is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's a great title. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. The subtitle is Discipleship in an Instant Society. Discipleship is about obeying not just today and tomorrow, but a long obedience over the long haul in the same direction. And then suffering, yielding our suffering to God. Saying to the Lord, what would you teach me through this? What would you have me to learn through this? In the book of James, it has that passage about consider it pure joy when you encounter these trials. And it says these trials lead to perseverance. And perseverance, when it's completed its work in you, will lead to maturity. How do you grow as a disciple? Well, you yield your suffering to the Lord. What would you teach me through this? What would you have me to do? Let me just finish with some final thoughts. We can go to our last slide. Here's some final, I think I have five of them. So final thoughts. Who are you following and what is shaping you? Who are you following and what is shaping you? If you had to pick three people that others would say, you remind me of that person, who would those people be? You know, for kids, you remind me of your dad, or you remind me of your mom. You know, cultural people, people with influence, who do you remind people of? Who are you following? What are you following? Are you seeking to be an apprentice of Christ? Number two, next one, do you want to follow Jesus? Ask yourself that question honestly. Do you want this? Remember, not everyone does. In the Gospels, this comes up repeatedly. Someone says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, Jesus says, follow me. And they say, well, first let me go bury my father. First let me say, go say goodbye to my family. Right? And there's a delay. There's a procrastination. Do you want? Is this something you really want to follow Jesus? Number three. This is a beautiful invitation. The invitation to follow Jesus is a beautiful invitation. Do you know that in Jesus' day, like there were rabbis who would have all kinds of disciples around them? And to be a disciple of a typical rabbi meant that you were the cream of the crop. This is like, you know, you aced high school and and you got accepted into the Ivy Leagues. And so you could follow this rabbi, or you could follow this, you got into Harvard, or you got into Yale. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes up to fishermen and says, follow me. Jesus goes to prostitutes and says, follow me. Jesus goes to tax collectors and says, follow me. However badly you have messed up your life, there is an invitation. Follow me. Come apprentice under me. And you'll find life. You'll lose your life and you'll find it. It's one of the most beautiful things I can think of. This is not open to the elite. This is open to all of us, every one of us, no matter what you've done in your life. Number four, although this is open to all, there is a high bar of entry. It's open to everyone, but there's a high bar of entry. It will require you to reorder your entire life around following Jesus as your undisputed top priority. Everything else in your life only finds its place as this becomes the most important thing. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or elsewhere, he said, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be his disciple. There is a high bar. It's open to all, but there's a high bar. Here's the last thing I'll say. Remember, while the cost of discipleship is great, the cost of non-discipleship is far, far greater. The cost of discipleship is great. The cost of non-discipleship is far, far greater. The train is leaving the station. The flight is taking off. The kingdom of God is coming. This is where the future is headed. And so you have to think not only about what is this going to cost me to follow the Lord Jesus, you have to think about what is it going to cost me not to follow him? You're going to miss the flight. There's a great cost of following Jesus. The cost of non-following him is far, far greater. Is this how we think of ourselves as a church? Centered on the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, filled, empowered, gifted by his Holy Spirit, and committed to being his apprentices. Let me just close with one verse that came to mind as I was thinking about this. It's one of the parables Jesus tells. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Think of discipleship in those terms. Finding a great treasure and then leaving everything in your joy to obtain it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to never drive a wedge between the idea of believing things that are true and yielding our lives as apprentices to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would grow as disciples. We would think of ourselves in these terms, in the way that the Bible describes us more than any other way. Christians are disciples, disciples of the Master, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to see this as a great treasure, worth leaving everything, worth selling everything in order to obtain. That we would be with the Master, be with himself. We pray that we would not be conformed to this world, the ways of this world, the forces in this world that shape us unconsciously in all kinds of ways, but that we would be renewing our minds with what is true, that we would be practicing the Christian virtues in community with other people, in prayer, yielding up even the hard things of our lives to you, the very hardest parts of our lives, saying, Lord, I give this into your hands. And as we do so, we pray that you would bring maturity, bring growth, bring wisdom into our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray this because your Spirit dwells among us, and we ask that we would see extraordinary things in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.